Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 9. John chapter 9, we're going to pick it up in verse 35, reading through verse 41. Kind of the final installment of the story of the blind man, according to the Gospel of John. John chapter 9, beginning in verse 35. It's good to see you here this afternoon. Many of you are back from illness, sickness. You know that I have been dealing with it as well. It's been a rough season of sickness, but the Lord has been gracious, and I'm glad you're here this afternoon. John 9, beginning in verse 35, please stand in honor of reading God's Word. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I might believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things, and they said to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together to worship corporately. And I pray, Father, that during the week we have worshiped individually as families and been a vessel of the gospel to communicate the gospel through word and deed to those around us. Father, we too are nothing but blind individuals who have been given sight. And Father, as blind beggars, we go to others who are also blind and share with them who it is that gives sight. And Father, I pray that this pitiful attempt to preach your word would indeed edify your people, help them understand the gospel more clearly, obey it more faithfully, all for the glory of Christ. And we ask these things in his name, and God's people said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." That's an interesting statement from the lips of our Lord. What exactly does he mean? Solomon says to his sons in Proverbs, Kohelet to his son, the teacher to his sons, Proverbs 26 verse 12, "Do you see a blind man wise in his own eyes? I tell you, there is more hope for a fool than for him." How hard is it for us to forbear a person who is haughty in spirit? To forbear a person who portrays himself or herself as if they are more righteous than others? The person who is prone to condemn and showcase themselves as if their morality, their righteousness is exemplary. Now, while we in a fallen state would often despise those who portray themselves in such a proud and haughty manner, many times we do so hypocritically. We're fallen and our judgments are not perfect. But what about our Lord? Who is perfect in all of his judgments, all of his decisions, the one who is sovereign, who is able to look within the heart of a man or a woman and discern his or her true condition. How is it that he responds to the proud and religiously arrogant? Isaiah writes in Isaiah 5, verse 21, listen to this. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. There our Lord pronounces judgment on the self-sufficient, self-reliant, self-righteous Israelites who were outwardly devout and were very prone to announcing what it is that is according to the law of God and how they would piously demonstrate adherence to its demands, yet completely ignorant of their own need, completely ignorant of their own need for God's grace, completely ignorant of their inability to keep God's righteous standards themselves. How they were quick to pronounce judgment upon the lawbreaker and the godless pagan, yet blind to their own sin. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe is a word of judgment. And our Lord did not mince words even in the Old Testament about those who saw themselves in such a way. The psalmist instructs us of the heart to which God is attracted. Psalm 34, verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and He saves the crushed in spirit. You read this one, Psalm 51, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. I've often said that our God is attracted to weakness. The gospel of Christ teaches us that the way to God is through brokenness, through contrition, through lowliness of heart. God desires that one sees his or her true condition and then come to Him aware of that condition. And with this appropriate posture of heart, we can come to Him and claim nothing of our own, simply coming to Him with no other alternative than to cry and plead for Him to show us mercy. In my hand no price I bring, simply to the cross I cling. In this final portion of the story of the blind man who was healed, John accents for us this particular aspect of the gospel. How one should see himself or herself before God. And through this example of the blind man, we see the great grace that God shows upon him, not just physically, but also spiritually. But through the Pharisees, we see here this damning example that shows us the right requirement, the appropriate requirement that God has for us, the appropriate posture of soul that God demands in order that one receive a full pardon for his or her sin, the way to the kingdom through this stubborn, stiff-necked response of the Pharisees. We see how it is that the unbeliever sees himself or herself. But in the blind man, we see the appropriate posture of soul. So there's really one thing that the blind need to understand from this text. One thing we need to see. Now we'll get to some other practical applications from the text. But there's one driving point I think John accents to us in this text that we all need to see. And that is this. We all need to see that we are nothing more than blind beggars at the mercy of God. See that you are nothing but a blind beggar at the mercy of God. Go back to verse 39. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." And then some of the Pharisees near him heard these things, and they said to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind," this is interesting, "if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." Obviously, Jesus is using kind of a different definition here of what blind means in this text, because if you are blind, you would have no guilt. You would have no sin. But since now you say that we see, your guilt remains. Well, what he means in this verse has everything to do with the point we're trying to make in this text. That we must see ourselves as blind beggars at the mercy of God. This is the way to the kingdom. It's the way to God. First, let's deal with what some may consider an apparent contradiction of Jesus' teaching. Verse 39, he says, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. This is a bit striking, because Jesus said in two other places in this gospel that he did not come to judge this world. But yet in verse 39, for judgment I came, for this purpose I came into this world. John 3:17, Jesus says, God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. In John 12, verse 47, Jesus says, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. But here in John 9, 39, for judgment I came to this world. Which is it, Jesus? What do you mean? Is he contradicting himself? I like what John Piper says in explaining this passage. He says, quote, the contradiction is only apparent. It's not real. When Jesus says that he did not come to judge, he means that condemnation is not his first or direct purpose. His purpose is coming to save. For when he says, quote, for judgment I came into this world, he means that inevitably, as I save people by truth and love and righteousness, a division happens and rebellion is revealed and people are confirmed in their unbelief, end quote. First and primary purpose, to come and to save. But in that purpose, there will inevitably be a division. Piper goes on to use two illustrations that I think should be noted to help us, to illustrate to us what exactly this means. He says, quote, it's like a doctor being called to amputate a man's arm. Because of a horrible infection, he must amputate his arm in order to save his life. Just before the sick man goes under the anesthesia, he asks the doctor, did you come to cut my arm off? And the doctor answers, I didn't come to cut your arm off. I came to save your life. We know that what that meant, saving his life, what it would expect. Secondly, he illustrates it this way. It's like a military special forces team being airlifted behind enemy lines to rescue POWs from certain death. They have grenades and guns and knives, but the commander says, your mission is not to kill. Your mission is to get the prisoner out. Do what you must in order that that be accomplished. Jesus came initially, primarily to save, but inevitably that would bring a division, to show rebellion. So his coming to save also brought judgment. And then we come to the next portion of our text that really gets to the heart of what we're trying to drive home here. Jesus instructs us of two conditions by using these words of being blind. And if you are blind, your guilt, you have no guilt, but if you say you see, then your guilt remains. There are two conditions he instructs us of in these words. The first condition he reveals to us is that of a very horrible condition. The Pharisees represent those who can see physically, but spiritually they are blind, and they do not see their need for a Savior. Therefore, they persist in their unbelief. Though they see physically, they could not see spiritually. A horrible condition. They thought they had spiritual vision. Notice how they mockingly asked Jesus this question. Are we also blind? This is kind of a way they jab at Jesus. They mock Jesus' instruction about those being blind, being made to see. Saying, we also are blind? We're the spiritual authorities. If anyone can see spiritual truth, it is us. We have the law. We have been given this stewardship to teach, apply, and instruct of the law. We're the ones who are supposed to be able to see. And Jesus teaches here in reality that they could not. We know why. It's that their hearts were hardened through their self-righteous legalism. They did not see their need for a Savior. Why? Because they did not see themselves as lawbreakers. They did not see themselves as sinners. Therefore, being blind, they were persisting in this condition. And it was to be worsened, further hardened. further darkened. That's why Jesus says those who see may become blind, referencing to us a further judgment, a further hardening, a further darkening for those who would persist in the rejection. Their calloused hearts became like hardened concrete. What a horrible state to be in. They're blind, but yet they persist in their blindness because they do not see themselves as lowly beggars, as lawbreakers. They see themselves as the righteous, as the ones who can see. Lord, are you saying we also are blind? How could we be? We know the truth. We have the stewardship of the truth. Therefore, they persist in blindness, thinking that they can see, but yet further hardening their heart, and our Lord at the same time further darkening, further judging, further hardening their condition. The religious legalist never sees the darkness in his or her life. This is so terrifying. They get their confirmation through acts of adherence to traditions, customs, laws, etc. A lowliness of heart, a mourning over sin, a sense of spiritual bankruptcy is never cultivated in their hearts. They reek of judgmentalism. They are quick to condemn and point out the sins of others. They are consumed with their own justification, defending their own obedience, showcasing their morality, always fixed on rules and regulations. Such a person, though he or she thinks they see, in reality, they are blind. And the horrifying conclusion is that the Lord would further harden their hearts, to which they will never see or understand their true condition. They are deceived, and they will continue being deceived until their judgment, their reputation, or reprobation is fully and finally realized before the throne. What a horrible condition to be in. To be completely blind while believing that you can see. That was the condition of these Pharisees, and they all also represent people today who think that they see when they do not. They're religious moralists fixed on rules and regulations, preoccupied by their own achievement. They are deceived and will continue being deceived. In reality, this is a worse condition than a lost person who simply is bent solely on living a licentious living, living of just abasing themselves in sin, basking in sin. The legalist who is very devout and religious, yet he is hardened by his rules, regulations, and morality. He falls deeper and deeper into a hardened state. His religion has him so bound, he is convinced that he can see when he does not. And here the Pharisees represent such a horrible state. I have come so that the blind may see, but those who see may become blind. Are we also blind? If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say you see, your guilt remains. There is a second condition that Jesus reveals to us in this instruction here. A horrible condition, but also a blessed condition. And it also has to do with being blind. What is the blessed condition that our Lord reveals to us in these words? Well, the blessed condition is, listen to this, it is a willingness to admit being blind. A willingness to admit to being blind is the appropriate posture of soul. These men stab back at Jesus and ask him mockingly this question, are we also blind? Jesus, knowing the exact intent of their hearts, answers their question. He says, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say you see, your guilt remains. Being blind in and of itself is not a blessed condition, but recognizing your blindness is. This is the posture of so affected by the Spirit of God, a humility that surrenders before God saying, I am blind, I am doomed, I am hopeless, Lord, I am at your mercy, please save me. That's why Jesus said, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. Aren't the blind condemned and judged? Being blind indeed is a horrible condition and a condition that is condemned. But recognition of that condition is a blessed, blessed state. That's why Jesus says, if you were blind, if you were recognizing you're blind, you would have no sin. This is the appropriate posture of soul. Justification demands humiliation. The way to the kingdom is through lowliness of heart. It is when the publican and the Pharisee went to the temple. You remember that story? You remember when Jesus identified the one who went down justified? The Pharisee in his smug, self-righteous confidence goes to the temple, draws near to the altar, and he begins to cry out to God saying, I thank you that I'm not like other men, the extortioners, the unjust, the adulterers, even like this tax collector over here. I thank you that I am not like them. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I have, applauding his righteousness, the righteousness in his own eyes. But the publican, standing afar off, could not even draw near to the altar. Standing afar off, he would not even lift his eyes up towards heaven, but he would beat upon his chest and cry out to God, saying, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus says in that very text, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The publican saw himself in his blind, pitiful, sinful state, his hopeless state, and Jesus said his guilt was removed. However, the Pharisees, these Pharisees in this text here in John, believed that they saw, they were able to see truth and understand God, understand his word. They believed that they had it right. They believed that they were righteous. They were unwilling to acknowledge their true condition before God. They were blind. They could not and they would not admit it. Therefore, Jesus says, you remain in your sin. If you were blind, recognizing this, you would have no sin. But since you say you see, you've got it all figured out, you're righteous, you're approved before God, your guilt remains. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, no, not one. And they could not see themselves in this manner before God. Just as the self-righteous Israelites in the Old Testament. As Jeremiah would say, can an Ethiopian change his skin? Can a leper change his spots? How can you, who are accustomed to do evil, do good? You cannot. Why don't you come to God and plead for mercy, understanding your helpless, sinful state? John Calvin says of this passage, quote, he is blind who, aware of his own blindness, seeks a remedy to cure his disease. In this way, the meaning will be, if you would acknowledge your disease, it would not be altogether incurable. But now because you think that you are in perfect health, you continue in a desperate state. When he says that they who are blind have no sin, this does not excuse ignorance as if it were harmless and were placed beyond the reach of condemnation. He only means that the disease may be easily cured when it is truly felt, because when a blind man is desirous to obtain deliverance, God is ready to assist him. But they who, insensible to their diseases, despise the grace of God, are incurable. End quote. Jesus set this out from the very beginning of his ministry as he preached the great Sermon on the Mount, the very first words out of his mouth, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Those coming to the kingdom, this is the appropriate posture of soul. But not only is it for those coming into the kingdom, it is for those to cultivate who are already in the kingdom. This needs to be a continuous posture of soul, heart, and mind in the life of the believer, in the attitude of the believer, in the demonstration of a believer. As we keep growing, as we keep seeing, we continue to see ourselves as dependent upon God's grace and mercy, blind, helpless beggars. This is required for the kingdom of God, and this is demonstrated by those who are in the kingdom of God. I ask you, Grace family, are you agonizing, mourning over sin, over your rebellion, that which we showcase often both outwardly and experience inwardly? Jesus talked about the law. He says it was set a vote, if you take another man's life, you're guilty of murder. But he talked about harboring hatred towards your neighbor. In your heart, you're just as guilty as the one who takes physical life before God. Those who take another man's wife are guilty of adultery. But I say unto you, if you have lust in your heart, you're just as guilty before God as the adulterer, outwardly, inwardly. It is impossible to keep God's righteous standard and to come before him acknowledging this blindness, this helplessness, this sinfulness. We're broken and lowly. God desires contrition, brokenness of heart. These are the appropriate sacrifices before God. Or do we have more of a focus on how righteous we have become and how accomplished we have become in our own personal sanctification, fixated on the wrongs of others, proud of our obedience, never seeing ourselves as we ought? This is a blessed state, Jesus says. If you were blind, if you saw yourself in this blessed state, you would have no guilt. But since you say you see, you have arrived. You have no need because you're not sinful. Your guilt remains. The great preacher Alexander White, who ministered over a century ago, was one day in his study, and a friend came to him and told him that there was an evangelist in Edinburgh who was criticizing the local ministers. This man was saying that, or the man told Dr. White that the preacher was saying that a particular preacher named Dr. Hood Wilson was not a Christian. And when White heard this, he leaped out of his chair and he shouted, "That rascal, Dr. Wilson, not converted? That is ridiculous." And then the friend said to Dr. White, "That's not all this preacher is saying. He said that you're not converted either." And at that, White stopped short, sat back down in his chair, and buried his face in his hands. And after a long silence, he said to his friend, "Leave me. I must examine my heart." Alexander White was poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. The Greek word makarios means the way to fulfillment, happiness, joy. The way to this state is to recognize your condition, who you are before a holy God. Happy are those who realize that within themselves there is nothing to commend them towards God. Theirs is the kingdom of God. How happy they are because their emptiness becomes an occasion for Christ's fullness. So we come back to the reason for the miracle. Jesus ends this section with this teaching, but it is birthed out of this miracle of healing on this blind man. What is the true significance, the true purpose behind this miracle? We can become so fixated on Christ reversing physical abnormalities. He can change reversible diseases, change the course, and fix the physical issues, the physical problems. And we become so fixated on these things. But what is the true purpose behind this miracle? Just as we have mentioned in other miracle passages, such as the resurrection of Lazarus, there is a spiritual significance behind them. The spiritual significance here teaches us that man, humanity, after the fall, they're blind. And when the fall occurred, death came to all of us. We were plunged into spiritual darkness, no ability to see, no ability to understand divine truth. Physically, this man from birth wandered in darkness, groping, feeling his way around at the mercy of others, representing us spiritually, that we cannot find our way to God. We have no ability to discern and understand truth, but at conversion, Christ miraculously intervened. He sought us out, spoke light into the darkness of our hearts so that we could see our true condition and our true need and respond to God appropriately. Go back to John 3:3 and instruction about the new birth. This is what the new birth is all about. God pulling back the veil from our eyes, from our hearts, so that we can see that we're blind beggars before Him, so that we can see Him as we ought. So what begins as a miracle of healing, physical blindness, ends in a miracle of curing spiritual inability, spiritual blindness. And while we see these great truths, there is one glaring truth that I cannot escape from this passage. I cannot simply leave the discussion here. That we must see ourselves as blind beggars before God. And this is the way to the kingdom. This is the way to receive pardon for sin. There is a truth also here that we cannot escape. It is our responsibility to see that we're nothing more than blind beggars in need of God's mercy. We are all required to see this. And if not, we will not be saved. It is something we must see and recognize if our sins are to be forgiven. So here is a significant question. Though this is the requirement from God to us, are we able to meet this requirement ourselves? It was Immanuel Kant who said, "I ought, therefore I can." Meaning, being required to see implies the ability to see. But Scripture does not teach us this. It teaches us that God indeed requires all of us, all of humanity, to look and live. But there is not a single shred of scriptural evidence that we have the ability to look and live. We are in a terrible predicament. Though sight is required, we cannot. It is, as our Arminian friends say, we do not because we will not. We do not see because we are unwilling. That is true. We do not see because we do not want to. But that doesn't go far enough. We do not see only because we are unwilling. We do not see because we are not able. The purpose of the blind man. This is the significance of healing the blind man. In order for him to see, he had to be made to see. And Jesus did not give him sight wherein the potential remained that the man would or could continue to reject. When the man was given sight, he sees rightly. He then understands. He understood what it was to be in the dark. He understood what it is to be in the dark as opposed to the light. When one is given sight to see their true condition, their true need, there is no other option than to choose sight. So it is not that God brings all universally to a certain point and then leaves it up to man, but that when he acts, gives sight, the person automatically, irresistibly responds. This occurs at the new birth. So, yes, we are required, but that which is required, we cannot achieve unless God intervenes. The beginning of the portion of our text gives us this pathology to conversion, or could we say chronology of conversion. Go back to verse 35. It tells us this, that Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "And who is he, sir, that I might believe?" And Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus here illustrates in this chronology divine initiative. That before we act, God must act. And here he says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Son of Man is an interesting title. It is a messianic title that goes all the way back to the Old Testament, particularly Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. The Jews understood this as a messianic title, the one who was to come, who is Messiah, who is Son of God. And so when he asked, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" all of that was entailed in this question. We may not fully understand what Son of Man means, but understand it's a messianic reference. Jesus is asking him, "Do you believe in the Messiah? Do you believe in the Son of God?" And the man says, "Well, who is it?" He says, "I am he." And immediately the man responds in faith, "I believe, Lord." Jesus not only heals this man physically, but as he was kicked out of the synagogue, Jesus sought him out. Not only sought him out to heal him initially, but sought him out so that he would get the full revelation of who he was and who he is, so that he would believe. Beautiful illustration of divine initiative reflecting God's sovereignty and salvation, that God acts first in one's coming to faith. Without God acting first, there is no coming to faith in Christ. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. He acts preemptively by giving us new birth, even prior to giving us the new birth, at the point of conviction, at the point of regeneration. God's action began in eternity past, where Paul writes in Ephesians 1:4, "Before the foundation of the world, he chose us to be in him." If Jesus passed by this man, he would never have believed. He would remain blind, never to come to the realization and belief of who Jesus is. There is divine initiative. God moves first in order that this man would believe. And the same with us. Prior to sending the Spirit to quicken, God marked us out in eternity past. And at the appointed time, according to John 3:3, he would pull back the veil from our hearts, that no man can enter the kingdom unless he is born again, born anew. The wind blows where it listeth, pleases. We don't know when and where, but we see the effect. God marks us, converts us, because it has been determined in eternity past. And there must be divine initiative. God acting first before man would ever respond. So we have these two truths here presented to us, one in the text, one still not so much in the text, but in the rest of Scripture. But we must ask these questions and deal with these topics, because how is it that we must do something that we're required to do, but yet at the same time we cannot? We have these two truths set side by side that seem to contradict each other, requirement and inability. God requires us to see, and if we do not, we will be condemned. And though we are commanded to see, we cannot, because we are blind. I prefer the theology of Augustine over Immanuel Kant. Immanuel Kant says, I ought, therefore I can. Well, we ought, but we can't. Augustine says, Lord, command what you will and grant what you command. Commands us to see, we cannot. But he grants vision so that we can. So the prayer acknowledges what God requires. It also acknowledges the inability to do so. And so the plea for God is to enable. You see in this text, if you were blind, you would have no sin. If you acknowledge that you're blind, you would have no sin. Lord, how do I acknowledge this? You're overcome with this conviction to say before God, I cannot see. I cannot come to you. There is no righteousness in and of my own. That is the Spirit of God that affects the heart, makes the heart able to see his or her condition rightly so that they can come to God appropriately. They see Christ and their need. As the Pharisees represent the other side of the coin, you say that you see, and your sin remains. You cannot. Though they required, they could not, because it has not been granted. The fall to which all of us are responsible has put us in a horrible predicament. It has condemned our hearts to a hardened unwillingness that will only persist and further harden unless the grace of God intervenes. The fall condemned us and born into sin, and it is our nature to rebel against God. And the necessary thing is that our nature must be changed so that we would be made willing to come to God on His terms. I like how John Edwards describes the nature of man. He compared it to the nature of a lion. When you set up two plates before a lion, a plate of raw meat and a plate of vegetables, which plate is the lion going to attack and ravage? It is the plate of raw meat. Could he attack and ravage the plate of veggies? He can, but he will not. Why? Because his nature is to be carnivorous. And therefore he goes after the meat. His nature must be changed in order to go after the other plate. It is the same situation with us. In order to see God rightly, honor God the way we ought, love Christ, have affections for Christ and the things of Christ, in order to do so, our nature must be changed. But because of the fall, our nature is to rebel and do things in opposition to God's commands. Man cannot overcome this. He must be given sight. Again, I refer to Jeremiah the prophet in the Old Testament of Judah's unwillingness. Can an Ethiopian change his skin? A leopard change his spots? No. And then he compares it to Judah's unwillingness. Then how can you, who are accustomed to doing evil, do good? You cannot repent and obey God's word unless God graciously intervenes for you to be able to do so. We're so focused today, so focused on why God doesn't graciously enable everybody, while we never are overcome with why He would ever enable anybody. We do not fully understand the gravity and weight of our rebellion. Originating in the fall, we've all turned aside and gone our own way, thumbed our nose at God, rejected His expressions of love and grace toward us. We continually suppress the truth because we overwhelmingly, as John writes, love darkness rather than light. This is our condition. So the question of fairness is not what is fair towards us, but what is fair for the sovereign and perfect God who is sinless, just, and right in all He does. We have sinned against Him, we have rejected Him, and we are in such a condition that though He offers healing and forgiveness to all, no one is willing. It is a universal invitation for all to come. But no one is found willing. Therefore, God must overcome the unwillingness of the hearts of men, and He does so sovereignly. He will save. He will act. And as he makes this universal offering, he overcomes the hardness of some. And we're so focused on why not everybody, we never ask the question of why anybody. Because what is fair is that we all should burn in hell. It is not because he looked down through the portals of time and saw the merit of some who would eventually believe and be saved. God must act and change the nature if anyone is to ever respond accordingly. Simply according to the good pleasure of his will, he has chosen certain subjects to be made willing. He overcomes the hardness of some and equally demonstrates his grace, mercy, and forgiveness at the same time. His just vengeance and anger. Judgment. So we see these two truths side by side, requirement and inability, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And as the preacher looks at this, he so much wants to reconcile the two, and he becomes frustrated because he cannot. I remember when Charles Spurgeon was asked, reading of this, Charles Spurgeon was asked to try to reconcile the two. He says, "I do not try to reconcile friends." It's a good way to get out of that question. The two truths standing side by side, impossible to reconcile, yet both are true. All are required to repent, believe, obey the word of God. At the same time, they cannot, so God must sovereignly act. And so I come to the point of application. We are blind beggars at the mercy of God. We need to see ourselves this way. This must be the appropriate posture of soul to get into the kingdom of God. And this is the posture of soul that is cultivated for those who are in the kingdom of God. Are you agonizing, mourning over sin? Is this lowliness of spirit characterize you, characterize your faith, characterize you before your brothers and sisters in Christ? If not, examine your heart. God is attracted to weakness. Justification demands humiliation. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So for those of us who have received sight, who have been granted by God to see their need, to recognize our lowly estate, our horrible condition, and to come to God on His terms, seeing Christ, coming through Christ, for those of us who have been given sight, new life, what is it we draw from this passage that we must do? Well, there are a few practical applications. Quickly, we'll go through. Number one, for those of us who have been given sight, first, worship Him in humble gratitude. Worship Him in humble gratitude. I want you each and every Sunday and every time we meet that we congregate together with humility of heart. Fight off this desire to be puffed up and arrogant in our own righteousness, to showcase our righteousness and our morality before others as we thumb our nose and look down at those who are immoral, those who have broken the commandments of God. But for the grace of God, there we go, just like them. Because we have been given sight, we come and worship Him in humble gratitude that He has saved a wretch like me. Knowing that there is nothing worthy about me, nothing worthy about you, but that you have been given sight simply according to the good pleasure of His will. Simply see ourselves as blind beggars desperate for His mercy. That way we can appropriately come to His house that bears His name and worship Him. There's a second thing we ought to do. Serve others humbly. Worship Him in humble gratitude and serve others humbly. As a believer, you ought to humbly serve the unbeliever. You are a wretch like him or her, though you've been given sight. And there is nothing great about you to commend yourselves higher than that other person. We need to simply see ourselves in this manner. We have been given sight, but we serve others as one beggar telling another beggar where he or she can find food. Serve others with this kind of posture of soul, this attitude of heart and mind. Third, proclaim universally. Proclaim universally. God requires all to repent and obey. This is His expectation. Yes, they must be made willing. Who He makes willing and who He does not, that's not for us to know. But it is our obligation to proclaim. And how is it that you are to proclaim? I remember one old hardline sovereign grace preacher who told me this. Joe, you need to proclaim to the unbeliever as if you were standing between the subject and the pit of hell. That if they continue to walk into the pit of hell, they must march over top of you to get there. Proclaim, persist, and plead that unless they repent, look to the Savior, and believe on Him as the Son of God, they will perish. Proclaim that to all. Plead with sinners to repent and believe. So worship Him in humble gratitude, serve others humbly, and proclaim universally. Next, pray passionately. Pray passionately. God has ordained that the prayers of His saints would coincide with His will to save. Again, we should not be frustrated because the counsel of God in this matter is hidden to us. He has ordered us to pray that certain things happen. Therefore, plead with God for the salvation of sinners. Plead with God that He would save your children. Plead with God that He would save your neighbors. Plead with God that the gospel would advance to the far regions of our world. Now, how do you know that you are pleading sincerely? How do you know that your prayers, your pleadings, your supplications are genuine? That you are willing to sacrifice to see them occur? If you sincerely plead that God would save your children, then you would faithfully teach and exemplify the gospel before your children. If you sincerely plead and pray that God would save your neighbor, then you'd be a gospel witness to them. If you sincerely plead and pray for the gospel of Christ to advance, then you'll sacrifice to see that happen. That sacrifice may be going, that sacrifice may be giving, etc. Pray passionately. So worship Him in humble gratitude, serve others humbly, proclaim universally, pray passionately, and finally, most importantly, give God the glory. Give God the glory. If one repents and believes, know that they did not look and live because of your persistent proclamation. They did not look and believe because of how passionately you did plead for them to do so. They did not look and believe because of how well you articulated the truth. They did not look and believe because of how well you organized your words. They did not look and believe because of how much you desired their salvation. They were only given sight because it pleased God to do so, to grace them in order that they were enabled to see themselves in the right state and come to Christ on His terms. You are simply a chosen vessel to proclaim, to get the message from your lips to their ears. God sovereignly takes the message from their ears to their heart. Therefore, He gets all the glory in the salvation of sinners. Worship Him in humble gratitude that you are a lowly beggar who has been chosen to be given sight. Worship Him. Come with the appropriate posture of soul and worship Him in this humble gratitude each and every Sunday. Serve others humbly. You are one beggar telling another beggar to find food. There is nothing more favorable about you to God than others. He has simply displayed His grace upon you, so serve others humbly. But for the grace of God, there go I. Do not thumb your nose at them or look down upon them because they're immoral or they've been found in sin. Plead with them to look and live, look and believe on Christ. Serve them humbly. Proclaim universally. It's not one subject more worthy than another. Proclaim it to all. It's very surprising sometimes to see how God works. To go into some of the most darkened, sin-filled, sin-sick areas and proclaim the truth and somebody comes out. Because God sovereignly acts. And we've been faithful to proclaim and not be fearful of some contexts while going to the more comfortable context, but going to all. Proclaim universally. Pray passionately. That if we pray passionately and sincerely, that as our prayers coincide with the will of God, as we pray according to the will of God, that is a learning experience. But at the same time, as we pray for the salvation of the lost, our children, our neighbors, and so forth, we are also willing to do what we must, sacrifice what we must to see it accomplished. Not that our sacrifices are necessary for God to use, but He has ordained that through our work, through our sacrifices, He would achieve His work. Give God the glory that when it does occur, that is because of Him, what He has done. Not because of how passionate we were in our pleading, though we should plead passionately. Not because of how sacrificial we were in our giving, though we should give sacrificially. Not in how well we articulated the gospel to the lost, though we should articulate as best we can the gospel to the lost. all the credit, all the glory goes to God, because only He can give sight to the blind. Man blind from birth. And they reason that no one since the dawn of man has been able to do such a miracle, but here comes one who can give sight to one who's been born blind, overcome physical, irreversible diseases. But there is a greater and more miraculous truth than that. That Christ can overcome the darkness and deadness of men's hearts. As He demonstrated in the resurrection of Lazarus, who can call the dead back to life? If He can call the dead back to life, He can save a dead sinner. In our prayer time together, we began our prayer with 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6, where Paul was teaching the Corinthians that just as much power was showcased in the creation as He spoke light into the darkness, said, let there be light. There is just as much power effected by God as shining the light into the darkness of a dead person's heart, giving them sight. Such power. So we marvel at curing a physical disease. How much more should we marvel at God showing grace to those who deserve hell? And lest God acts, they are doomed. No way to be saved and spared. God has been gracious. Let's respond humbly and obediently. May God give grace to the reading, hearing, and proclamation to His Word. Father, we thank You for Your love for us. The love that You demonstrated, that while we were yet sinners, You died for us, making our hearts, conditioning our hearts to love, adore, and obey Christ. The new birth is so necessary, but it cannot be effected unless, God, You breathe life into us, shine light into our hearts. And because You have, may we respond humbly. Father, so many times we as a church do a terrible job at showcasing the gospel before a lost and dying world. We're so prone to teach the lists of do's and don'ts that we never accent and give much time to the grace of God displayed. Help us adorn the gospel of grace to walk humbly before others, knowing that we're blind, and we're blind, but been given sight, and we cultivate this humility in our lives, in our attitudes. Our world needs to see more of this. Help us. Help us to walk humbly before You and others, as we would be careful to give You the praise, honor, and glory for what You do in the lives of Your people. And we ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, Amen.